life-changing resolution. It's taken out of Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. Our junior church is dismissed. Almost forgot. They just jump up and I see and I go, oh yeah. As they head towards their place. A life-changing resolution, Mark 12, 28 to 34. Last Sunday, we learned that God's love for us is a no matter what kind of love. No matter what, He just loves us. He loves you. He just loves you. Because He chooses to love you. He doesn't love us because we deserve to be loved, and so often we're not. We don't deserve to be loved sometimes. But He just loves us because it's His choice to do that. Aren't you thankful that He chooses to love us? Because He's free. He could choose not to if He wanted to. But He chooses to love us. Why? Because the Bible says God is love. The Bible says we love God because, watch this, He first loved us. Do you know if He didn't first love us, we'd be sunk? Because He loved us first. Chose us first. Noticed us first. And then, after that, we love Him back. In any relationship, someone has to choose somebody first. They have to notice somebody first in any relationship that we might think of. Sharon says she noticed me first. And I think that's true. She did. She had her eye on me, moi, while I was dating her best friend. And I was in college at Western Baptist Bible College, and my girlfriend at the time, my wife's best friend at the time, wrote me a Dear John letter. Well, I was brokenhearted. I didn't know how I was going to live. Well, I wrote Sharon and blubbered all over her. And she sought to put old Humpty Dumpty back together again. Well, I didn't know at the time. I found out later that she, my ex-girlfriend at the time, long, long time ago, was with Sharon, and she told her she thought maybe she was going to break up with me. Well, Sharon said, well, I think it's a good idea. Drop the bomb. Well, anyhow, I started writing her, and that's how it started. She had her eye on me. She chose me first. She sought to put old Humpty Dumpty back together again. And it worked. God worked through all of that. See, God loves you. God loves you with the kind, compassionate, unfailing, everlasting kind of love. That's just Him. That's His nature. God loves you no matter what. There's nothing you could ever do, no depth of sin you could ever fall into that would cause Him to love you less than He does right this moment. Also, there's nothing you can do that's good that could cause Him to love you more or love you less. God loves you no matter what. God loves you even when you choose not to love Him back. Even though by your attitude and your actions, you may be breaking His heart, He still loves you, and His love never quits. See, we saw that last week. That was the whole sermon. This morning, we're going to look at Mark 12, 28 to 34. Mark 12. Take your Bible and turn to Mark 12. Mark 12, and I'm going to read verses 28 to 34. Mark 12, 28 to 34. Give you a moment to find it. Mark 12, 28 to 34. It says this, Mark 12, 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important one?" "The most important one," Jesus answered, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is like this: Love your neighbor as yourself." He says, "There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied who asked the question. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. More important than anything you could do for God. More important than teaching a Sunday school, working in Awana or Celebrate Recovery. Loving God is more important than anything else you can do in life," he says. This scribe, this teacher, said, "You answered right, Jesus. Aren't you? You think maybe Jesus was relieved?" Duh. You know. But the guy got it. He understood it. Verse 34 says this: "When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And from then, no one dared ask him any more questions." What I want to do is give you the setting, set the stage here for this passage so you understand what's going on here before we get into it. Setting of the event. We are now in the final week of Jesus' ministry. His death is just days away. Jesus is becoming very, very popular with the people. And as a result, the religious leaders are feeling threatened. They're jealous. Jesus' popularity is threatening their power and their position and their prosperity, their finances. And they do not like it one bit. They have decided that they need to get him out of the way. They want him dead. And so they need to find a way. They need to first find a way to discredit him because he's so popular. So we got to discredit him in the eyes of the people so they'll turn from him, turn away from him, or turn against him. Not only that, they need to somehow discredit him so that Rome will turn against him also. Because there's no way they could crucify him or have him crucified without Rome. They weren't given that authority to do that. And so they just couldn't go stone him on their own because they were accountable, responsible to Rome. So they had to somehow, some way, discredit him in the eyes of the people, turn them against him, and then some way get Rome to think that he was a threat to them because he was king of the Jews. And so he's going to maybe set up some kind of rebellion or something against Rome. And so that was the situation that they were in. That's what they were trying to do because they wanted him dead. So the religious leaders, to try to do this, try to trap him with a series of questions. And so as we lead up to the passage that we're looking at, we find the Pharisees and the Herodians, they try to trap him. They come to him in verse 13. And it says this: "Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to try to catch him in his words." And what they were doing by the question that they asked, they were trying to trap him politically speaking. They were trying to get him in trouble with both the Jewish people and Rome by the question that they asked. But he totally answered an unbelievable way, and they didn't succeed and they failed and kind of slithered away with their proverbial tales behind them. They did that. Well, okay, that didn't work. So the next question that came from the Sadducees, and we see that in verse 18. And it says, "Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question." So they're trying to discredit him as a teacher, trying to get him involved in some kind of, you know, religious disagreement, you know, and trying to trap him that way to get people to not follow him as a teacher. We see that. And so they're trying to trap him that way. There's their question in verse 18. Then we come to the third. The final question was asked by a scribe or a teacher in verses 28 to 34. That's our passage. The scribe was sent, like all of the others, as a representative of the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious leaders of the day, and they were all trying to trap him with a question. But there's something different about this scribe, this teacher. Something different about him compared to the Pharisees and Herodians and the Sadducees. And we see that difference. After he had this exchange with Jesus, asked the question, Jesus responded, then he responded back. It said this in verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, the scribe, the teacher, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. This seems to indicate to us that Jesus saw something different in this man's heart. There was something different here. Yeah, he was there, like the others, to trip him up and trap him. He was chosen to do that, probably, and ask him this question. But down deep in his heart, there was something different. There was an honesty. There was an openness. It was almost like that he was seeking the truth, even though he was answering the question. And Jesus saw that in this man's heart. And so on one level, he was trying to trap him. He was doing his duty. But on a deeper level, a heart level, there was an interest in Jesus and an interest in the answer to this question. He really, really wanted to know. He was an honest seeker of the truth. And I wondered, as I was thinking about this, if eventually this scribe became a believer. You know, we don't know, but I wonder if maybe he one day did actually become a believer, and when we get to heaven, we'll meet him here. I don't know. But his question, the question that he asked, is given in verse 28, and it says, which was this, which commandment is the most important one of all? Which one is the most important one of all? See, this was a debate that the rabbis had in that day. They were always debating about which ones were the most important. Somebody said that because they knew they couldn't keep them all, they wanted to know which were the top ones, so then at least they could try to keep those, and they'd be okay. Well, I don't know, but they did debate which ones were the most important. And you need to know that over the years, the religious leaders had actually come up with 613 commands or rules. They called them the oral laws. And as far as they were concerned, the oral laws and the Old Testament Bible laws, you know, Ten Commandments and all of those, were on equal level. The oral laws were as important or as equal as the ones that they had in the Old Testament Bible. And there were 613 commands. Why 613? Well, they came up with 613 commands because that's how many Hebrew letters there were in the Ten Commandments. They had 248 of their commandments were positive commands, and 365 were negative commands. Well, why that division? Why 365? Well, it's because there's 365 days. And I thought, well, why in the heck did they do all that? I think it's possible they did it to give it a little bit of credibility. If someone ever questioned, question it. Well, you know, there's 613 because there's that many letters in the Ten Commandments, and so God gave this to us. Some of the rules that they came up with were pretty bizarre. Some of the things they were asking the people to do. Let me just give you one. Remember, there's 613. Here's one. They were really committed to not working on the Sabbath. That was a biggie for them. I mean, they really got upset when they thought Jesus was working on the Sabbath. And for them, to heal somebody on the Sabbath was work. They weren't supposed to do that. They upset him. They were so mad about that, they wanted to kill him. Well, one of the rules that was connected to the Sabbath said, if your house caught fire on the Sabbath, you couldn't put it out. That was work. You couldn't go in and get some of your stuff out of the burning house because that was work. You couldn't do that. So pray your house doesn't catch fire on the Sabbath or you're sunk. But the thing they did allow them to do was that you could go into your house and get some of your clothing and bring them back out. But there's only one way you could do that. You had to go into your house, put them on, because it wasn't work to clothe yourself, to get dressed. Put them on, come back out, take them off, run back in, put more on, come back out, take them off, while your house is burning down. But that was okay. That wasn't work. Can you see how bizarre and ridiculous these laws had become? And the question on, well, which ones are the most important? And the question this fellow had is he wanted to know which one commandment there. And Jesus answered his question by stating Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. The Hebrew people called this the Shema. They would quote the Shema twice a day, morning and evening. They would quote this passage that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." This says that the greatest thing anyone can do in life is to love God, to give Him all your love. The question is, have you done that? Have you been obedient to what Jesus said is the greatest command of all, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength? The greatest command is to love God. And that's verses 29 and 30. He says the most important one, verse 29, answered Jesus. And this is it. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." Jesus kind of made a little addition there to his quote of the passage when he said, "with all your mind." That word also involves all your willpower there. What does it mean to love God like this says? What does this mean? The Greek word used by both Matthew and Mark where we find the statement, this story, is agapeo. And so to agapeo something or someone means to give ourselves over to something or someone completely. It's talking about being totally committed to something. When we agapeo God, it means we choose to submit our very lives to Him, to submit everything to Him, to be totally sold out to Him, even unto death if need be. That's what it means to agapeo God. Loving God involves the whole person. Loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength tells us it involves all we are, the whole person. Everything we are and everything we have is committed to Him, is yielded to Him, is surrendered to Him. This love that he's talking about, it's a love of understanding, of intellect. It's a love of feelings. It's a love of emotions. It's not only that, but it's a love of choice or willpower. And it's a love of behavior or actions. See, it's an all-consuming love for God. He's saying this is the greatest command, that you love God with an all-consuming love for Him. If someone asked you, what does it mean to be a Christian? You could rightly say, it means to love God and love my neighbor. That's what it means. We're to love God with an all-consuming, passionate love. We're to love Him with our intellect, with our mind. That's why Bible study is so important. That's when we read the Bible and we study it, and we go to Bible study and we go to Sunday school and we, you know, study God's Word at night. What are we doing? We're loving God with our intellect. When we worship, we're loving God with our emotions. Everybody expresses their emotions different. Some it will be fullness of joy and excitement, and others tears and everything in between, but we're to love God with our whole being, our intellect, our emotions, our will, our choices. The choices that we make reveal whether we're loving God or not. If I make this choice and do whatever or not do whatever it is, go here or not go there, am I telling God by this that I love Him? Boy, that would be a good test of every decision we ever make. Am I loving God in this choice? See, it's totality He's talking about here. And our behavior. Loving God in what I'm doing or not doing. It's all consuming. That's this love. That's what He's calling us to as His children. And the second part of the greatest commandment is to love your neighbor. Verse 31, the second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. These two commandments that we looked at here stand side by side, not one on top of the other. The first commandment is not more important than the second. See, we need to view these commandments as two sides of the same coin. Not two separate coins, but two sides of the same coin. This is a two-sided love coin that we have viewed here. See, if you love God with all your heart, then out of that will flow love for man. There's an equality here that He's talking about. You either have the two-sided love coin or you don't. It's not like, well, I love God and I have that coin in my pocket, but this one, these people, throw that over here. Because it's one coin. In a sense, it's one command. In one sense. A two-sided love coin. We have it or we don't. You cannot say, I love God, but not love people. Joseph Stowell wrote this. He said, Jesus underscored that the two commands were inseparably entwined when He spoke of the second command. He did not mean the second as inferior to or less important than the first, but rather second in sequence. The point Jesus was making was this, quote, if you are gratefully surrendered to Me, i.e. agape love, if you are greatly surrendered to Me, or gratefully, excuse me, surrendered to Me, then you must love your neighbor. To which we might be tempted to reply, Lord, You obviously have not met my neighbor. Could we kind of talk about this a little? He writes, I'd be glad to double my tithe, send the kids to a bug-infested jungle in the mission field somewhere, even work the nursery at church. I'd gladly do that, but don't ask me to love my neighbor. He would be unimpressed with the offer. With gentle determination, Jesus would remind us that our attitudes and actions toward others prove our love for God. These two commands, He says, are so comprehensive that Jesus said that the entire law, Ten Commandments, stands or falls on them. He went on and said this. Stowell said, quote, Christ knows we love Him by watching what we do with our lives. And how we treat people is the first place He looks. Love our neighbors. It just demonstrates, manifests, proves that we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind. It proves this all-consuming love. Well, who is my neighbor? We might ask. Well, that was asked in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37 in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that parable, we find that my neighbor is anyone who's in need. It's anyone who's in need that God brings across my path and that I'm able to help. It's anyone that God brings across my path that I am in the position of helping them, that I'm able to help. God is not going to ask you to help someone that He does not first enable you to help them. And so now and then people are brought into our lives that are needy, but we can't help because we don't have the means to help them. Sometimes that happens. But we help those that God enables us to help. Sure. But also I need to say this. The ability to help may involve personal sacrifice on your part. The help, the ability to help, it may involve, not always, but it may involve personal sacrifice on your part to someone you don't know and you may never see again. That may happen. How do I love my neighbor? How do I do that? How do I love him? The same way I love myself, Jesus said. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Stowell writes, in essence, my neighbor is to be the recipient of the same favor and grace that we show ourselves. I want to show you something in the Good Samaritan story. And I want to start reading, and it's in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And I want to begin reading with verse 30. Verse 30, and it says this in Luke 10. And you can flip over there or just listen to me read the story. Luke 10, 30 to 37. Now Jesus is answering the question, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? You say, love your neighbor. That's the question. But in his answer to that question, he also tells us how to love our neighbor. Verse 30, in reply, Jesus said, verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, the lowly Samaritan that the Jews, they were the lowest of the low. They weren't worth anything to the Jew. As he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds and poured oil and wine on his wounds. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that might have cost you. Which of these three do you think was neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him, the one who helped him, Jesus told him. Notice what he says. Go and do likewise. Go live like this. Go live like the Samaritan lived. Now notice what he says in verse 34. This text says that the Samaritan must have had some wine. So he applied the wine to clean the wound as an antiseptic, right? And then also he poured oil on him, so he must have been carrying some oil with him. And so this became a salve to put on the wound. He also had a donkey to put him on, so he walked beside him all the rest of the way into town. But the bandages, where did he get the bandages that he needed to bandage up this guy? And I have no doubt he must have had multiple wounds if he was half dead. Back in verse 30, it also says this. Keep the bandages in mind. It says, verse 30, the victim was stripped of his clothing. So it sounds like if he was either naked or at least just in his undies. Because it says that he was stripped of his clothes. All of this could imply that the Samaritan took the clothes off his own back to dress the man's wounds and also to cover his naked body. He was both willing and able to help. But his help involved personal sacrifice on so many levels, in so many ways. It cost him to help. What an example of Jesus and his life. We were the bruised and the broken and the naked. We were the victim of sin and this evil world, lying hopelessly, dying in the street. That's us before we were saved, unable to help ourselves, totally helpless. And the Savior came along and healed our wounds and clothed our nakedness. That's a story of salvation right there. I like what Pastor Bruce Worson said. He said this, quote, "We begin with a naked victim and a clothed Savior. And then we end with a naked Savior in order to cover and clothe the victim." See, Jesus did that for us. He clothed us in His righteousness. See, that's what He's calling us to do. Because He said, go do likewise. Go do this. Seek to clothe and help those in need, even if it requires some self-sacrifice, some energy, some money, some time. That's what He's calling us to do. That's what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. What a challenge to us. Loving our neighbor as ourselves manifests or proves that we have an all-consuming love for God. If you don't do this, it reveals that you don't have the first. We are to be willing, even to the point of self-sacrifice, reach out and help those in need. And that happened yesterday. We had a gal who needed help, had to move. It's just her and her daughter. And we were able to go over some, or I was able to get a hold of, and go over and help her move. And there was a sacrifice of time and energy and money and for gas and all of that. But that demonstrates we love God. We don't do it to be repaid or to be honored or blessed or anything else. You just do it because you love God. And that's why you do that, because it manifests your love for Him. I want to close with this story. It was Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, who died in 2003. He was the first who spoke of man's heart being like a throne. And the most important thing, he said, is who is sitting on the throne of our heart. You sitting on the throne, or God sitting on the throne of your heart? Loving God with all your heart and soul and mind is allowing God to be Lord of your life. Allowing God to sit on the throne of your heart. Allowing God to lead you and guide you and in your life. See, when I choose by faith to surrender and yield to what God wants for my life, i.e. loving God, then I will respond by reaching out and being available to others. Maybe God is calling you right this moment, right now, to be obedient to the greatest command of all. And that's to love God / love others. He calls us to that. And it's so cool when we decide to say yes to that. It's yes to Him. That's what we want. We want to live in obedience to that. I have found that He enables us to follow through, because we don't have it in ourselves, in our normal, natural self, to love God. Because the problem is we just love ourselves too much. And if we choose to stop loving ourselves and to love God and our neighbor as God wants, He, as we make that choice to do that, then enables us to do it. Because He never asks us something He doesn't enable us to follow through. Because that would be frustrating. God, I understand I'm supposed to do this. God, I want to do it. I'm praying I'll do this. I'll be obedient to You. And then He doesn't give You the strength to follow through. That would be a pretty mean dude. But He follows through, enabling us to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, expressed in loving one another. That's what He says. Father, we thank You. We thank You so much for the challenge. But Lord, I'm so thankful in understanding this that You enable us to do it. You help us to do it. Help us, Father, to love You as we ought, as we are loving one another. And we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.